Well, we begin tonight a mini-series that is entitled Popular Alternatives to the Gospel. Because the fact is, as I imagine we know, that from the very earliest days of the Church's life, some people began to deviate from the Gospel of Christ and of His apostles. For example, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, expressed his astonishment that the Christians in Galatia had so quickly deserted him who had called them in the grace of Christ, and that they were turning aside to another gospel, which he said was not another, because there is only one gospel. Then later, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that he was afraid that they were being led astray from their sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Because he said, if somebody comes to you and preaches another Jesus than the Jesus we preach to you, you listen to him readily enough. Another gospel. Another Jesus. Deviations already in the early years of the Church's life. Indeed, earlier still, during the public ministry of Jesus, he needed to warn his disciples of false teachers, and he urged them to be on their guard. Now, I think more surprising still is the fact that Peter himself, who in many ways should be regarded as the leading apostle, was one of the chief culprits. Have you ever come across the fact that no fewer than three times Peter is recorded as having been brash enough to say to Jesus, "No, Lord"? What an extraordinary thing to say. To call Jesus Lord and then deny his lordship by disagreeing with him. Have you ever done that? Ever said, "No, Lord" to Jesus Christ? Well, these three Sunday evenings, we're going to investigate together what Peter said and meant when he was brash enough to use those two monosyllables. And the first one was espousing a Christianity without the cross. So I'd be grateful if you'd open your Bible and we look at some of the verses that were read to us earlier. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And instead of reading it all, I'll content myself by beginning with verse 31. Mark 8, 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said it plainly, but Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Matthew, in his version, adds what Peter actually said. God forbid, no, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter, said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not on the side of God, but of men." Now, these paragraphs are widely recognized as being the watershed of the Gospel of Mark and the turning point in the public ministry of Jesus. Before this incident, he had been a popular preacher and healer. But from this moment onwards, he began warning them that he was going to be rejected and even crucified. The scene of this incident was in the very far north of Palestine, way north of the Sea of Galilee, north of the waters of Merom, on the slopes of the snow-capped Mount Hermon, which really belonged to the Lebanon range of mountains. And there, near the town called Caesarea Philippi, which itself was near to the source of the River Jordan, Jesus withdrew into the solitude with the 12 apostles. And in exchanges with them, he clarified both who he was, his identity, and who they were meant to be, their identity. And at the center of both these identities, or if you prefer, the center of both these identikits, there was the cross. On the one hand, he himself said, the Son of Man must suffer. There was no Christ without the cross. And on the other, he said, if anybody's going to follow me, let him take up his or her cross and follow me. No Christ without the cross, no Christian without the cross, no Christianity without the cross. That, in a nutshell, is what we're going to think about together tonight. Firstly, then, Christ and his cross. Well, you will remember, because it's a very well-known incident, I don't need to go into all the details, I think, that Jesus asked the 12, first, who do other people say that I am? They replied, well, John the Baptist, risen from the dead, Elijah, or one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, like Jeremiah or Isaiah. So then he asked the supplementary question, and what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter was the first to say, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Matthew's version, he added, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I think we have to take that title as meaning the Messiah, since the Son of God was one of the titles of the Messiah, as in Psalm 2, verse 8, you are my Son, this day have I begotten you, and you will ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and so on. So Peter declared his confidence that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ of God. Now the surprising thing is that although they acknowledged that he was the Messiah, and Jesus didn't contradict them, he accepted the title, verse 30, he charged them to tell nobody who he was. Now the reason for this strange command to silence, what is sometimes called the messianic secret, is that people in those days misunderstood what kind of a person the Messiah would be. Galilee, for example, was a hotbed at that time of messianic expectations. You'll remember, won't you, that for 700 years Israel had been under the heel of pagan and foreign empires. Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. Five mighty empires swept over Israel and subjugated it. But during the intertestamental period, some 200 years before Jesus Christ came, a number of apocalyptic documents were published which made vain promises to Israel. They promised that Israel was now going to be liberated from all her oppressors, that she was going to regain her political independence, that Yahweh would intervene on her behalf through his anointed one, the Messiah, and that the enemies of Israel would be destroyed in a violent and bloody conflict. And then when Israel was liberated, the messianic age of peace would dawn. Now those were the messianic expectations that were popular in Galilee at that time. Jesus knew all this. He was surrounded by it. And he was very disturbed lest people should imagine that he had come to be a military or political Messiah. There's one very telltale verse in John's Gospel, John 6 verse 15, just after the feeding of the 5,000, where we read, Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him a king. They were going to force him into this military mold of messianic expectation. And he slipped away from them, withdrew into the mountains to pray. So instead of being a military Messiah, he said, verse 31, we are now, if you're following your text, Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. He began to teach. It was the first time in the public ministry that he had predicted his passion, that is, his sufferings and his death. Then verse 32, he said this plainly. He didn't swear them to secrecy about this. No, he said it plainly, publicly, openly, outspokenly. There was no need for silence about the cross. His coming sufferings and death were not to be secret. They were public knowledge. Indeed, in verse 31, his phrase, the Son of Man must suffer, is a very remarkable statement because it deliberately combined two contrasting prophecies which nobody had so clearly put together before. The Son of Man is almost certainly a reference to a vision of Daniel, when in Daniel chapter 7 we read, he saw in a vision one like a Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, presented to the Ancient of Days, that is, the everlasting God. And after that we read in Daniel chapter 7, it's verse 13, I'm quoting, to him the Son of Man will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all nations will serve him. So Son of Man had come to be a messianic title of great honor and great exaltation. But Jesus, instead of claiming that he would receive glory and that all nations would serve him, did what Oscar Kuhlmann called the unheard of thing and reversed the roles. And instead of coming to be served, as in Daniel 7 he said he'd come to serve, instead of receiving glory, he said he had come to suffer. The Son of Man must suffer was a contradiction in terms. So it was possible only by the fusion of those two portraits from the Old Testament, the glorious Son of Man of the book of Daniel and the suffering servant of the Lord from the book of Isaiah. And these two prophetic visions of glory and suffering, of exaltation and humiliation, of the Son of Man and the suffering servant, Jesus united and said he was the fulfillment of both. He would enter his glory as the Son of Man only by suffering as the servant of the Lord. But Peter, who is no doubt listening to Jesus aghast, immediately expostulated and contradicted him, no, Lord, the Son of Man, yes, but you're not going to have to suffer or die. Jesus had to turn on Peter, said, get behind me, Satan. Your words show that you're on the wrong side. Peter, who just received a divine revelation that Jesus was the Christ, Matthew again adds that Jesus said to him, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. He'd had a divine revelation that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, almost immediately was the object of satanic deception in saying, no, you won't have to suffer. Peter wanted a Christ without the cross. Friends, the voice of Peter is louder than the voice of Jesus in the contemporary church. There are many people in the contemporary church who question and even deny the necessity of the cross. It's not now that they want a military or political Messiah, as Peter did. It's rather that the cross is offensive to human pride. People want to develop their own philosophy of self-salvation. They want to be able to boast that they are well able to achieve their salvation without any help from Jesus Christ, thank you very much. let alone from the cross. It's quite superfluous and unnecessary as far as they're concerned. But the cross tells us that we are sinners under the judgment of God, and it was necessary for the Son of God to die in our place and to bear our condemnation in his own innocent person, and that the only possibility of forgiveness is at the foot of the cross. There is no Christianity without the cross. That's the first thing we learn. No Christ without the cross. But then secondly, there's no Christian without the cross either. Because if verse 31 speaks of the cross of Christ, verse 34 speaks of our cross. But if anybody is going to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his or her cross and follow me. Now, if you and I had lived in Roman-occupied Palestine at that time, and if we'd seen a man carrying a cross, or carrying what is known as the patibulum, that is the crossbar of the cross, on his shoulder, we would not have needed to run up to him and ask, what on earth are you doing? We would have recognized him at once as a criminal condemned to death by crucifixion in a Roman court, and compelled, as criminals were by the Romans, to carry his cross to the place of execution. So if Jesus told us to take up our cross and follow him, where do you think we're following him to? There is only one possible place to which we're going if we're bearing a cross and following Jesus. And that is the place of execution. That's why Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book The Cost of Discipleship, wrote, when Christ bids a person, he bids him or her die. The Christian call to discipleship is a call to death, the death of our own self-centeredness. Cross-bearing was Jesus Christ's dramatic imagery for the death of self-denial. If anybody will come after me, let him deny himself. Let her deny herself and take up the cross and follow me. Self-denial, we know this, don't we? It's not giving up sweets for Lent. Self-denial is not that, and our cross is not some painful personal trial that we have to bear, my cross. You know, it's nothing of the kind. Self-denial is, as Charles Cranfield writes in his commentary, to turn away from the idolatry of self-centeredness. That's what self-denial means. It's not denying sweets or cigarettes or alcohol to myself. Self-denying is denying myself to myself. It is repudiating the idolatry of self-preoccupation and self-centeredness. And taking up the cross is being willing to die to ourselves. So complete is our repudiation of our own self-centeredness. I want to tell you, friends, that there is a constant tendency in the church to trivialize what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. As if all Christian conversion meant was to add a little bit of religious veneer to an otherwise pagan life, and then prick the veneer or scratch the surface, and nothing has changed underneath. It's still the same old self-centered pagan, just hidden a little bit from view by a veneer of religiosity. A true disciple involves a change so radical that no imagery can do it justice but death and resurrection. Death to the old life of self-centeredness, self-indulgence. Resurrection to a new life of love and unselfishness in the service of Christ. Now, I want you to ask you to notice, if you kindly will, next, that Jesus doesn't only issue these commands, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. He doesn't only issue commands, he gives reasons why we should do what he says. Now, there isn't time for me to develop this more than very briefly, but I do want to ask you to notice that after 34, verse 34, which is the invitation to take up the cross and follow him, are three verses, each of which begins with the conjunction for, or because, in which he gives a reason why we should deny ourselves and follow him. The first is verse 35, because whoever would save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall save it. Verse 36, because what does it profit anybody if they gain the whole world and lose themselves? Or again, verse 38, for, because whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will I be ashamed when I come, or the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father. All three contain the same Greek word, psuche, your psyche, translated your life, or your soul, but actually meaning your ego, or yourself. So that in Luke's version he has the reflexive, if you lose yourself. This is what he's talking about, self-denial, the loss of ourself, the turning away from the idolatry of self-centeredness. That's what he's talking about. And here are the three arguments for self-denial. First, self-denial is the way to self-discovery. Verse 35, I put it in modern English, if you insist on living for yourself and refuse to let yourself go, you will lose yourself. But if you're prepared to lose yourself, to deny yourself and follow Christ, the miracle takes place, and when you think everything is lost, you find yourself. The only way to self-discovery is self-denial. It's one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. And secondly, this self-discovery is the most important of all discoveries. And to gain oneself is the most valuable thing that you can ever gain. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world? Some of you want to do that. You want to gain all the money that the world can give you and all the fame that the world can give you, and all the power that the world can give you. And if you were to gain the lot and lose yourself, you'd have the worst of the bargain. Yourself is more valuable than all the money and the power and the fame that this world offers. Are you chasing the wrong things? Self-discovery is more important than any other discovery. It's worth losing everything to get it. And the third thing Jesus said is that this self-discovery has eternal consequences. Because if on account of your own self-centeredness you are ashamed of Jesus and reject him, he will be ashamed of you on the last day. But if, and Matthew gives the positive compliment, if on the other world you acknowledge Jesus and live for him instead of living for yourself, then on that last day he will acknowledge you. And you will hear those most precious of all words that the human ear can ever hear. Well done, good and faithful servant, when he acknowledges you. Now, we could, of course, meditate on those all night. But those are three very important arguments for self-denial. Maybe you'll meditate on them yourself in order to see the logic of the teaching of Jesus. Because if you want to find yourself, the only way is to lose yourself. If you want to find true value and profit in life, you will put the finding of yourself above the finding of anything else. And if you want to be affirmed and acknowledged and recognized on the last day by Jesus, and to hold up your head with true self-respect, the only way is not to be ashamed of him now, and to live for him instead of for self. There's so much there. Death is the way to life. Suffering is the way to glory. Self-denial is the way to self-discovery. Everyone is a paradox and everyone is true if you put it to the test. Now let me conclude. Jesus spoke on this occasion both of himself, who he was, the Christ, and he spoke about us and who he wants us to be, our identity as Christian disciples. And in both these portraits, the portrait of himself and the portrait of the Christian, the cross is at the center. The Son of Man must suffer, and if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross. So there have been many attempts down the history of the church to get rid of the cross. Why can't we follow the living Jesus? People say, why must we always harp on the blood and the cross and the pain and the horror of crucifixion and the God-forsaken darkness? Let's forget all that and follow the living Jesus. Friend, if you teach that, you're a false teacher. There's no Christ, no authentic Christ without the cross. He said so. He gave us this memorial service to which we've come tonight. We're doing it in obedience to him. The bread and the wine speak of his body given and his blood shed, because it is by that he wanted to be remembered. No Christ without the cross. Oh, well then, people say, but why wouldn't the church be satisfied if I simply give a little bit of respectful allegiance to Jesus Christ? Why must I have that fanaticism of death to myself and all that rubbish? I respect Jesus, all right. I follow him a little bit, now and then. Jesus said, no Christian without the cross. You're not a true disciple of Jesus if you don't know what it is to take up the cross, according to Luke, every day, and die to the idolatry of self-centeredness and put him first instead. It's all a question of authenticity. No authentic Christ without the cross. No authentic Christian without the cross. No Christianity without the cross. Friend, will you repent with me tonight of ever saying no, Lord, to Jesus? Especially about the cross. And say to him tonight, yes, Lord, the cross is at the center. Let us pray. We have a moment of silent prayer in which to repent of saying, no, Lord, and instead to say, yes, Lord, to Jesus, about his cross and about ours and the necessity of both. Just a few moments of silence. So, Lord Jesus Christ, we ask your forgiveness. At times we have been impertinent and foolish enough to say no to you. Give us grace to say yes. Grant that we may glory in nothing but the cross, and that the cross may be the center of our lives. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.